Lord, that's not just our prayer here in this room this morning, Lord, but that's our prayer for each and every day of our lives. Because we're in this world and we need you. I remember one of your servants wouldn't go to battle unless you were going to go along with him. God, I pray that you'd be around us in every aspect of our lives while we're in our homes with our families and while we're at work and while we're at school and while we're at church and every single aspect, God, that you would be there and we would feel your presence and we'd feel the confidence of your presence, God. We thank you for this morning and for the testimony that this morning brings and for the privilege of lifting your name up and the privilege of opening your word. We pray, God, that your spirit would be strong in this place, that we hear from you and not from me, Lord, but that we would just realize that we've been in a place where God has spoken. Help our hearts to receive whatever it is that you have for us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 this morning? Jonah chapter 3. Most of you know that Judy and I live out in the country, out in Hamul. A lot of you have been to our house. It's not our house. We live in the bottom half of somebody else's house. But it's a wonderful place out in the country. We love the quiet and serenity of that place. It's a place where there are critters, both the slithering kind and other kinds that run across the yard. It's a place where there is, it's the nearest place to Iowa I could find in California. And so it's a blessing to be out there and enjoy that kind of atmosphere that's out there. It's quiet and peaceful. And one of the sounds that we hear almost all day long out in our Hamul heaven is the sound of doves. Our landlord gets up every morning early and he goes out in the side of the property there and he dumps seeds all over the ground and the doves come from as far away as I don't know where. But there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them that are fed every day. They know that. They expect to be there. We can hear when a noise happens outside that scares them away because it's like the whole earth lifts up off the ground as the doves fly away being afraid of some particular noise that comes that way. But doves, they just add a peacefulness to our existence out there. It's just something about that that's just very, very fun to have them doing their little calls throughout the day. Doves are mentioned in Scripture over 46 times in the Old Testament and a number of times in the New Testament. They are represented as peaceful, calm, harmless, compliant, pure-hearted, non-confrontive, loving, and beautiful to behold. In fact, we remember that Solomon, when he is speaking in the Song of Solomons as he's wooing his loved ones, he says, "You have the eyes of doves," as if he's looking through the windows of her soul and looking down into the purity of her soul that he has fallen so much in love with. And so doves have a beautiful, wonderful connotation throughout Scripture. We know that when Jesus was baptized, it says that the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him. Notice he didn't come down as an eagle. He comes down as a dove and he rests upon him. And in that, we see a number of things. First of all, we see that when the Holy Spirit comes, it's a peaceful coming upon a person, upon the heart. It's also, to me, significant that as he comes to Jesus, he doesn't take center stage like an eagle would do, but he just lands upon him. And Scripture tells us, Jesus reminded his disciples that when he left, the Spirit of God would come, and who would he point to? Not to himself, but to Jesus. And so that picture of the dove landing in humility upon Christ is a familiar picture. I also find it interesting that the Holy Spirit comes to me in times of when I'm going through difficult times. This morning, I had a moment to talk with someone about the sacrifice of praise, that today is very special for them as they're going through difficulty in life. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and brings a sense of peace and a sense of God's presence in our lives. And it brings such encouragement to us and confidence for living. Key individuals throughout the Old Testament, like the patriarchs and prophets, had names that indicated different characteristics or the call that had been placed upon them particularly, as recorded in Scripture. And so we have a number of names that of the patriarchs, just three that I want to mention this morning. David's name actually means beloved. And what does God say about David? He says that David is the one who is after my own heart. He's my beloved. And also we know that from the line of David came Jesus, God's beloved son, in whom he's well pleased, but also who came to be a ransom for the whole world for sin. And Moses, his name means deliverer. And of course, we remember that Moses was sent to deliver God's people from bondage. And then Joshua's name means salvation. It's the same name as Jesus, and it's the same name as the prophet Hosea. Salvation is what his name meant. All throughout the major and minor prophets, we have names of men that signify something about God or something, again, about their call. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Jeremiah means Jehovah sends. Ezekiel means God strengthens. Daniel means God is my judge. Joel means Yahweh is God. Amos meant burden bearers. He bore that heavy burden of the difficult message. Obadiah means Spirit of the Lord. And so when we come to the book of Jonah, and we start looking through the pages and the stories, and we're going to complete it, Lord willing, this morning, we see how Jonah hated, how he disobeyed, how he rebelled, how he went AWOL, how he had to be thrown into the sea and swallowed up by a great fish and vomited up on dry land to get him to do what he was supposed to do. And when we read all of that, we're surprised that Jonah's name meant dove. And we see he's not anything like a dove. What is interesting. Perhaps the name Jonah, dove, was to be prophetic, that God would use the circumstances of his life eventually to bring him to that place where he would be like a dove. We don't know, but he seems to be anything like a dove. Jonah knew the Lord personally. He knew the word of God. In fact, while he's in the belly of the great fish, he quotes portions of Scripture, about seven or eight different psalms. We went through those a few weeks ago. He quotes those by memory. He knew the God, and he knew the word of the Lord. He had experience as a successful prophet. We know that before this story occurred that he was a successful prophet in Judah, and the prophecies that he gave came true. And 2 Kings 14:25 tells us that. We know that he had heard the word of the Lord. In fact, he mentions that several times. He heard his words directly to him, and he understood them completely. His appointment as an official prophet is verified by Jesus in the New Testament in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. Jesus declares about the prophet Jonah. Yet, as we've seen, his hatred for and his fear of Nineveh overcame his relationship, his knowledge, his experience, his receipt of personal divine revelation, and even his official call as a prophet. Jonah, without saying a word to God, went the opposite direction from where God told him to go. Instead of going northeast to Nineveh, about 550 miles northeast, he heads off 3,000 miles to the west, to the land of Tarshish. Before we're too harsh on Jonah, though, we need to remember that fear and hatred are often our stumbling blocks that keep us from obeying God. Fearful rejection and an uncaring heart for those who we think are less deserving of the message of the Father can keep us from going and doing the things that God has called us to do. They keep us from obeying the God that we know, the commands that we understand, the relationship that we enjoy, and the call placed upon us to go and take his love to the world around us, to present Christ to a lost and hell-bound world. We're like Jonah in lots of ways. We're unlike doves in lots of ways. How big a fish would it take to get us to do what he's called us to do? Stay out of the ocean. If you can't swim, stay out of the ocean. Not just evangelistically. I'm not just talking about going and preaching the gospel, although certainly we're called to that. But being a light in the world that we live in that is so dark. Be careful about the words that you say and the attitudes that you display and the way that you say things. Be careful that they reflect as a dove, that they point to Jesus and not in another direction. We need to be careful about the actions that we participate in, the things and the places that we go and the things we involve ourselves in. We need to be involved or be careful about our practices and also our affiliations. Be careful about who you affiliate with and how intimate that affiliation is. It can be something that brings difficulty in your own life and also can confuse people that are looking for someone that will point them to the Messiah. I think we often hide our light under a bushel rather than let it shine because we're afraid and we don't care enough. The very same things that kept Jonah from doing what he was called to do. Well, God put Jonah in the great fish for 3 days, and we've looked at that. Jonah repented of his failures to obey, though we'll find out he didn't really repent of his heart attitude. He still had the hatred for the people God was sending him to, and he was still fearful, as we'll see. God spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the shore of the Mediterranean, probably near Joppa, where he had first caught the boat, or perhaps even further north to send him along the path toward the place that God had called him to Nineveh. Our God is the God of second chances. Do I get an amen for that? That was wrong. He's the God of third chances. Do I get an amen for that? How about fourth chances and fifth chances and 25th chances? Our God is a God that understands that we are but dust because he made us. And so over and over and over, God displays and does for us what he did for his servant Jonah. He gave him another opportunity to serve. If you are away from the Lord right now this morning, and you chose to do that, and you took off for Tarshish, and instead of going for the direction that God had called you in your life, you can still turn around, because God is the God of second chances, and third, and fourth, and fifth. When we blow it, he does know that we are dust. He pities those who fear him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he did for King David and the Apostle Peter and for everyone who turns their hearts back to him for forgiveness, including this person that stands up in front of you here this morning. And of course, for Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Are you there? If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the basket, in the rack in front of you. It's a little different translation, but it'll be easier for you to follow along if you have the text with you. Plus, God's word is really awesome. It's just awesome. Even if all you did was read it, it's just awesome. But we're going to consider these things together. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord, this is after Jonah's been spit up on the shore. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." I can't help but wonder what condition Jonah is in as this word comes to him the second time to send him off on this commission. We're not told if this recommission takes place while he's trying to catch his breath as he's laying there on the side of the shore there, or if it's while he's washing the putrid slime off of his body from being vomited up on the shore, or if it was hours or days or weeks later. One commentator said they thought it was maybe even as long as 6 months later. The scripture doesn't tell us. Certainly, though, the residue of his rebellion and correction was at least still on him emotionally. Sometimes I deal with that. Do you deal with that sometimes when you know you've messed up and God's forgiven, and yet you still carry the weight of that for a time, trying to believe that God can completely forgive and restore and give you something to do for the kingdom when you've walked away. I think some of that was still with Jonah, regardless of how long it was before he heard the Lord's voice. Though Jonah still dreaded the assignment ahead of him, I think it was a blessing for him to hear the Lord's voice again. He'd heard him before, clearly. And I think when God's voice penetrated through his consciousness and he heard it, he thought, oh, he's still talking to me. He still wants to speak to me. Perhaps he had wondered if God's forgiveness would actually completely restore and revive his ministry. Or had he gone too far? Would he be placed on the shelf along the sidelines as a discarded and useless vessel? Like King David after his great failure with Bathsheba, and with Peter after denying Jesus three times before the crucifixion, the word of the Lord came to Jonah once again. What a blessing for this man. Not only did he hear his voice, he heard, "You're still included in my plans. Let's try this again. Let's do it again, Jonah. A new beginning." You know, God has decided to use imperfect men in his service. Why? Because the pool of perfect men is really, really small. There's only one in that pool, and that's Jesus himself. And so God has decided to use imperfect men. I don't normally read a lot of Spurgeon, although he is excellent in his taking apart Scripture. I want to read something in his early English to you this morning that at least blessed me when I read it. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, "God was determined to do the work through Jonah, so he did not give up on this reluctant prophet. God is often just this committed to doing his work through a man. Suppose that problem had been given to us to solve. How shall this city, Nineveh, be moved to repentance? How shall its vice be forsaken and the God of Israel worshipped by all its inhabitants from the highest to the lowest? If we had not been paralyzed with despair, which is most probable, we should nevertheless have sat down carefully to consider our plans. We should have parceled it out into missionary districts. We should have needed at least several hundred, if not thousands, of able ministers. At once, expenses would have to be incurred, and we should have considered ourselves bound to contemplate the erection of innumerable structures in which the word of God might be preached. Our machinery would necessarily become cumbrous. We should find that we, unless we had the full resources of an empire, could not even begin the work. But what saith the Lord concerning this? Putting aside the judgments of reason and all the plans and schemes which flesh and blood so naturally do follow, he raises up one man. By a singular providence, he qualifies that one man for his mission. He doesn't call him to add a whole bunch of people around him. He says, you, my servant, I'm going to give you another opportunity. I want you to go to Nineveh. And it's interesting, this time he says, it doesn't say I want you to cry out against it. He says, I want you to preach the message to that city. The words for cry out and preach in Hebrew are the same words, and so we can't delineate a meaning from that. At this moment, he's not told what the message is going to be. The first time, he was told specifically what to say. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. This time, he says, just go, be ready to preach, and I'll give you the message when you get there. And I'm wondering in my mind if on the one hand, God is saying, I'm not sure Jonah is ready for all this information just yet. Right now, I just want him to follow me and do what I say. And when he gets there, I'll give him the information. It's interesting, though, when he gets there, he's given the exact same message to give to the people. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Now, this city, this ancient city, one of the largest of that time, was a city of about 600,000 people. At chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, the Lord will specifically say that there are 120,000 children in that city that don't know their right hand from their left hand. And so that, including their parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and the rest of the citizenry there, they assume makes up about 600,000 people. There were walls all the way around the city, 100 feet tall, and about 12 to 1,500 towers on the walls that rose 200 feet tall. It was the center of the Assyrian Empire. It truly was a great city in that way. It always seems to be a city that was in competition with Babylon in grandeur and loveliness. It was an exceedingly great city. When he talks about a three-day journey, he's not talking about 3 days walking from the place where the great fish vomited him out. He's talking about it's going to take you 3 days to walk through the city and give this message. Now, unlike me, I come every Sunday morning with this notebook, and I've got the thoughts that I put together and prayed over and asked the Lord to teach and keep my self-centered. This man, Jonah, is given an eight-word message, and God has just told him, "You say the words I give you." And so he doesn't have to be creative. He doesn't necessarily have to be personable. He doesn't necessarily have to have an introduction, a body of a message, and a conclusion. He doesn't have any of those things to do. He has to be faithful to take eight words and walk through the city for 3 days, because that's how long it's going to take him to do it, and walk through the city to give this message. For many years, critics of the Bible said that there was no such city as the city of Nineveh. They've said that the Bible is full of myths. But in 1845, an English archaeologist began to unearth the great city, and it was found to be the great city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, of the empire there. The Bible is always right, I remind you. It often takes archaeologists and scientists thousands of years to catch up, but the Bible is always right. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out, same words as preached out. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In this verse, we have recorded the beginning of the greatest evangelistic outreach in the history of the world. Think about this. 3 days, 8 words long. Over and over and over, 600,000 people, the entire city, including the king, surrenders to God. Nothing like this has happened since that time. Noah preached for 120 years and no one responded except his family. Jeremiah was told ahead of time that no one would listen to him as he warned Judah for 50 years. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wept over Judah's coming destruction. He cried out to his people to repent out of love. He loved his people. He ministered with a humble, weeping heart of love, without one convert in 50 years. Yet Jonah hated the people he was sent to. He ran from God. He preferred death in the sea to repenting and going to Nineveh. His ministry lasted 3 days and was only 8 words long, which he was forced to deliver over and over and over. When the city responded, he pouted and he was angry. Yet 600,000 people believed. Let me ask you, is the message the most important or the messenger? It's always the message. It's the Word of God. That's why we study the Word of God. It's why we open up the book every Sunday, and we have for 18 and a half years now, as we've opened up and read verse for verse. It's not so important what Norlin has to say. It's what God has to say that's important. Had the city heard the story about Jonah? I don't know. Did Jonah's appearance reflect his experience? As we suggested, some have gone to great lengths to say chemically what would have happened if he was inside the belly of the fish for 3 days, that he would be bleached white with the stomach acids and the digestive juices, and his hair would be gone, all those kinds of things. I don't know if he looked like that or not. The Bible doesn't say that. Perhaps he did. I don't know. But we do know from historical accounts that Assyria had experienced two famines and an eclipse of the sun around this very same time. And I wonder if God hadn't prepared Assyria and Nineveh just as he had prepared the great fish to swallow Jonah. One thing has often troubled me over the years. I have known personally or have heard of pastors or evangelists who have led great churches or brought many to Christ who have been discovered to be men leading sinful lives. Even during their years of greatest effectiveness, they engaged in one affair or scandal after another in the dark. I was part of such a church for a number of years. And during that time, under this particular pastor, I experienced one of the greatest times of coming close to Christ of my whole life. And I've often wondered, how in the world could that be? I was devastated when his deeds came to light. And yet, I know Christ met me in an extraordinary way during that time. Perhaps you've experienced something similar. Let me say first of all to you, there is no man on earth worthy of worship, only Christ. And so don't worship any man. Be careful not to esteem any man higher than just a man saved by grace. Second, though every spiritual leader is expected to guard his or her heart diligently, on our best days we are never worthy of the message we proclaim. Never. Other than the blood of Christ and what Christ has done for us. One of my favorite Bible teachers is Pastor Joe Foch. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. He pastors a large Calvary chapel in Philadelphia. The way that he teaches the Word of God to me is inspiring and deep, and he always catches me by surprise, the things that he shares, and so I have many of his sermons on tape, and I just really enjoy listening to the way that he teaches. Several years back at a senior pastor's conference, I tracked him down and got enough courage up to go and meet him myself and said, "Joe, I just want you to know that I love you." And he looked at me like, "Uh-oh, what's this all about?" And I said, "You don't know me, but I love you because of the way that God has used you to speak to my heart." And he caught me by surprise in his response. He said, "Would you do me a favor?" I'm thinking, "What?" I said, "Yeah, well, sure. What would you have me do?" And he said, "Every time you listen to one of my sermons, would you stop right then and pray for me?" He said, "I'm a man just like you. I have struggles, and I have insecurities, and I have personal failures. I have them in my heart and in my mind, and they war against my spirit and against the call that Christ has called me to be faithful. I need God's grace and mercy every single day. Would you just pray for me as you open up one of my sermons to listen to?" Well, I didn't expect that. First of all, I didn't expect to hear what he just said, for one thing, but I certainly never expected such transparency in the heart of this man who served the Lord for so many years. I want you to know that every Sunday morning as I sit down here in the corner, the time spent in prayer is about the message, but not specifically about the words and the meanings. It's about the power of the message and the power of the gospel and the power of the things that we're going to look at in his word. And the last thing that I usually pray, which usually takes the most time, is, "God, bless these people according to your love and not according to my giftedness or faithfulness." We need to hear the word of the Lord. We need to hear his voice in the church service on Sunday mornings. And so it's important that we let him speak and not be so loud in our own voice. Jonah was certainly an imperfect messenger. We'll see this in chapter 4, as we did in chapter 1. The power of his ministry results had little to do with him. 8 words, again, 600,000 converts for 3 days of work. He was a cracked vessel, but God used him. Men may fail. Men will fail. Men do fail. But the word of the Lord and the works of his Spirit remain, even if delivered by a cracked pot. Don't disregard as worthless what God has done in your life, even if it came through an imperfect vessel. Whether it be a pastor or a parent or a friend who you felt like has failed or perhaps has, if the Lord did something in your heart through that person, you worship the Lord and you receive and you treasure that thing that he did in your life, even though the vessel was imperfect. Throughout Scripture, 40 is the number of judgment and trial. The people of Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. It rained on Noah 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tested in the desert for 40 days, and here Jonah declared there would be only 40 days until Nineveh would be destroyed. And so 40 is the number of judgment and trial. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. This was a bottom-to-top success as the people were converted. They were converted, they repented of their sins, they humbled themselves before the God, for their God, the least to the greatest. And then the king got in on the action as he heard what was happening to the people. And the king commanded that everyone was to put on sackcloth and ashes and to repent for the sins of their nation. Their repentance, notice, began when they believed God. I want you to notice this, that there's a word missing there that you might expect. It doesn't say that this happened when they believed in God. It says it happened when they believed God. Now, what's the difference? There are all sorts of people that believe in God, but they don't believe when God speaks and says thus and so, and thus and so, and this is right, and this is wrong, and this is right, and this is right, and you shall do this, and you shall not do that. They believe in a God, but not the God who declares, who owns the authority to be able to say what is right and what is wrong. If a man doesn't recognize Jehovah God as God, and if he doesn't believe he has the authority over right and wrong, he'll think he has no need at all to repent. Why should I stop doing what I so much love to do? Why should I stop doing what all of my friends love to do and we do it together? Why should I stop? Men have a hard time repenting today because they believe in the lie of relativism. It's the word that means that the culture dictates the morality or the rightness or the wrongness of an action. Men have a hard time repenting today because that's the world, what the world thinks. They believe the culture dictates right and wrong. I don't need to repent. I've done nothing wrong, deserving of God's wrath. But I want you to know that God gave the law first in the Old Testament to instruct men about sin. Today, God's word has been made irrelevant by men, even declaring it illegal and hate speech, even in the country that we live in. It's illegal now in the chaplain's corps, in the police departments, in much of the military, and they're trying now to make it illegal inside of even the church to speak the words of God as he gave them to his people, because it doesn't line up with man's evaluation of sin. And so man sins more and more. Sinful practices once done in secret are now celebrated in the light, and they demand that every single person also celebrate, to join in their celebration. But God is the authority. He's the one who decides right and wrong, not man. And God decides the penalty. And of course, the penalty, the wages of sin, is death. The message that Jonah gives is a message that says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall fall or shall be overthrown. It's because of their sin. Our message today is man has sinned. He deserves and will receive eternal death, separation, corruption in the pit that Jonah spoke about. But Jesus came and paid the price of redemption because God so loved the world. and he brought us out of our judgment and paid the full price. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Even the king of Nineveh repented. What an extraordinary time. Verse 7. And he, that's the king of Nineveh, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Even the animals, let the whole land understand the gravity of the situation. It's what the king is saying. We want the whole land to mourn, to realize that we have been enveloped by our own sin. Even the animals will be dressed in sackcloth, and they'll sit in ashes, and they'll not be given things to eat, and they will bawl. If you've ever heard cows bawling out in the field or farm animals bawling out in the field, it is not a pleasant noise to hear. And this will be the thing that will permeate the entire land as people mourn for their sin. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, I want to ask you a question here. Who told them this? Jonah's message was 8 words long. Who told them this? Well, the Holy Spirit told them this. When you come to know God and you see your state before God, God will speak to man. God has given every man the ability to find him. And if a man will hear and stop and believe who he is, he will speak to the people. And the natural result of them hearing from God and seeing their sin was that they knew they had to change their ways. That's what repent means. It's a military term. It means to march one way and do an about face and then turn around and march the other way. And so repentance is a natural thing that comes by the Spirit as we recognize that God is the one that we have violated. Verse 9, who can tell, this is them speaking of their situation there, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? I want to talk for just a moment about the difference between relent and repent. God doesn't repent. In other words, God never sins and then does an about face and goes the other direction. He doesn't do that. God doesn't change his plan. He keeps his plan moving forward. What is God's plan? God's plan is for those who will not obey him, who would not acknowledge him, there is everlasting death for those. His plan also has provisions in it because he loves all. And he says, for anyone who will follow after me, I will receive, and I will take away the punishment that they normally would have gotten. And so when we see this word here that says that God will turn and relent, and they're praying out that he will relent, it's not a term that means God will change his plan. It means that he will not do what he was going to do because man did his part of that bargain, which was to turn toward God. And so God does what his plan is all along. Now he will turn away from his fierce anger because they have turned toward him. Nineveh was more wicked than America. It said that when they invaded a certain city, they would take and they would chop the heads off of the men of the city, and they would stack them up by all of the gates that entered the city, in huge, enormous piles of skulls there to tell the people, you fear us because if you don't, we'll come and we'll do this to you as well. Nineveh was more wicked than America. We talked about some of their violent behaviors, and when we get to Nahum, we'll see it even more clearly, more vividly. But make no mistake about it, violence and wickedness are growing in our own country as well. And almost every quarter, already we take the lives of children out of convenience, and we call it choice. And that's not a political issue. I'm not giving you a political speech this morning. It is a moral, spiritual issue, the taking the life of a child. God isn't blind to the growing immoral state of our country. And it's not just in our country. It's throughout the nations around the world. He hasn't changed his mind with the culture. The day that Jonah the prophet with a bad attitude who didn't want the people of Nineveh to repent, the day that he walked into that city, repeating, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, something happened. The people believed God. They repented. They changed their ways. They hoped that God would see and hold off on judging them. What would it be like if that happened today in our country? If the word of God was preached, I don't know, maybe we need 40 million Christians to walk through the city streets of every city in the United States and cry out, yet 40 days, and the United States will be overthrown. Now, that's not a message God's given us to give, but nevertheless, wouldn't that be something if we were so faithful delivering the message that God has given to the church to deliver? If the Holy Spirit would take that message without our eloquence, without our, even with us being impure or imperfect vessels, if the Holy Spirit would take that message and all of a sudden the groundswell of people throughout the small cities and the large cities would turn to the Lord and it would reach its way into Washington, D.C. and into the Senate and congressional chambers and into the White House, and every person would realize that God is calling people to come away from their violence and from their sin and receive him. And if the whole nation would repent in ashes, there would be a radical change in this country. And it could be done in 3 days. Oh, that it would be done. I want you to know that the people of Nineveh, all they had was a hope. Jonah made no promises. He never says, if you repent, God will do this. All they had was a hope. Jonah just says, 40 days and you're toast. And so he makes no promises. He doesn't call them to repentance. He just announced the coming judgment. And he even wanted their destruction. We have a whole lot more today than just hope. We have hope, but it's more than hope. We have the promises of Jesus that anyone who turns to Christ in faith, believing, will not be turned away. Regardless of the circumstances of that life, they will not be turned away. He will completely forgive and give everlasting life to anyone who comes to him. Well, let's go on to verse 10. Then God saw their works. That's interesting, isn't it? We know we're not saved by works, but it certainly testifies to what our heart is. We're going to see in just a few minutes a work that's going to take place in the baptistry. This will not earn their salvation, but it's going to testify to what's happened inside their hearts. God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways, and God relented. There it is again. Not repented. He relented because they'd made a decision. He kept his plan going, but he used the other part of the plan, and he saves them. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. John the Baptist called out to the scribes and the Pharisees who believed their relationship to Abraham would save them, and John the Baptist says, think not. It's not going to save. You bring fruits worthy of repentance. Then God will act on your behalf. There's great value in being an American, yet no man is saved by that. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. God never changes. He did what he promised he would do for the person who calls on him and repents of his sin. And he'll do that even this morning for you if you're in that state. Where are you headed this morning? Are you headed toward heaven or are you headed toward hell? You determine your eternal destiny by whether or not you will believe and receive the Son of God as your Savior. Well, Nineveh's was true repentance, a change of heart, a contrition or a sorrow for sin, which I have to say so many times I see a lack of in seeming like so many of the calls for people to come to Christ today. The sense that there's no sorrow for sin bothers me. But there was a change of direction. They repented and there was fruit of their repentance. And what did God do? He relented. He extended mercy to them. Now, this change of heart lasted about 150 years. A full generation and a little bit more. Eventually, Nineveh was destroyed back in 612 BC by the Babylonians because the people that followed this particular generation that repented turned back to their evil and violent ways and pagan ways. So God did what he said he would do. He destroyed them by Babylon. I wonder when we get to heaven if we'll live next door to any Assyrians. Wouldn't that be something? If we could talk to him, what was that like that day Jonah came in? What happened in your heart that day? What was it that propelled you to say, yes, I'm part of this. I confess my sins and I'm sitting in ashes and even with my animals. What was that like that day? There'll be some Assyrians there in heaven when we get there. I also wonder if we'll meet some Phoenician fishermen who were saved when they were drawn into Jonah's storm. And I bet we will. And we can ask them what it was like to be in that storm that God sent Jonah into. What a time that will be to talk to people like that. Well, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." God was happy. Jonah was angry. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Jonah is the only evangelist you've ever heard of that was sorry that his ministry was a success. He was upset, ticked off, exactly what he did not want. He felt forced to preach to the people that he hated. He knew exactly who God was and what he was like. He's forgiving, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and full of knowledge. Five things I hate about you, God, is that you are forgiving, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and full of loving kindness. Except when they are coming my direction. But for everyone else, I hate those attributes of yours. You're one who takes the punishment off the table for those who turn to you. All the things God had extended to him, Jonah didn't want God to extend in Nineveh. His greatest fears, the reason for his first rebellion, came true. "I knew it, God. I just knew this was going to happen." Jonah went AWOL because he feared and hated the Ninevites, but more than that, he rebelled because he knew God would forgive them if they repented. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." How many times is Jonah willing to give up his life? We see it about four times in this whole book. He's so easy just to cash in his chips at any disappointment in his life. "God, just take my life. I don't like this." If you're like me, there are sections of society that are difficult to love and difficult to imagine ministering among. I don't know what your list would look like, but it probably includes people who practice certain sins that are particularly abhorrent in your minds, even according to Scripture. Perhaps people groups or nationalities who you've had bad experiences with. People who look radically different. People whose culture is mysterious or strange. Or people whose economic level is far above or far beneath yours. When most people begin to imagine themselves going into ministry, they imagine themselves ministering among people like themselves. "This will be such a happy time. I'll have people just like me. And we can sit in a church and there'll be never any problems. Never any difficulties, no misunderstandings. We'll just be a happy lot. It'll be such a fun thing. And I'll get paid for doing it. Won't this be wonderful?" But what if God said, "I want you to begin working with the people that are on your least liked list. Someone you have trouble with. Those that you're offended by. the ones you wish would fall under the wrath because of their gross sins. I want you to take my message of love to that group of people, God may tell you, to walk through their cities and villages and warn them that judgment is near. Would we welcome and embrace the opportunity to be in service to the God who makes heaven and earth and do what he says, or would we listen to our own ears and plan our own escape without a word like Jonah? He didn't argue with God one time. He just took off. Heard ya. Got it. Yeah. Okay. Got those 8 words. Okay. Whew. Opposite direction, without a word. Slips away. Would we do that? The depths of his prejudice and hatred were revealed in suicidal thoughts. Throw me into the sea. I'd rather do that than repent, he told the sailors. Take my life. Here, he says, take my life, God. I knew this is what you were going to do. I hate these people, and now you've used me to save them, and I am disgusted and angry. Oh, God. Verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Again, Jonah gives God the silent treatment. He doesn't answer God's question. Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went outside the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under its shade till he might see what would become of the city. I think Jonah was outside the city, sitting underneath the shade there, hoping maybe their repentance wasn't real. Oh, I hope not. Or they'll fail to keep their vows. Oh, that'd be great. Or maybe they didn't repent all the way through, and God will see that they really didn't repent all the way through. Maybe God will remember their violence and evil lifestyle and decide, you know what, this is really too much for me to forgive. I'm going to bring judgment upon them. There's still hope that God will destroy them. I'm going to sit here underneath the shade tree. I'll sit here and wait and watch and see what happens. God could still do this thing that I so hope that he will. All I have to do is sit here for 37 days underneath this tree, underneath this shade that I've got here. Boy, it sure is getting warm out here. Oh. I'll build a little pergola and put it up and hide underneath its shade. And I'll get more comfortable. It's getting really, really hot out here now. Jonah loved himself more than others, and he was grateful for his own salvation, but unwilling that people that he hated should receive the same from God's hand. Salvation for me, judgment for you. Sometimes we forget that God so loved the world full of sinners that he gave his only begotten Son to whoever would believe, that they might not perish. But we forget that we were saved not by our merit, but by sacrifice. And so Jonah sits out there under the shade, and then it gets hot, and then he builds a little pergola, make himself comfortable. And it gets hotter and hotter. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. You know, this is the only time in the whole book of Jonah that Jonah's happy. When the plant grows up and gives him shade, and now he's sitting there and he's thinking, this is cool. I like this. Where'd this plant come from? It wasn't here just a couple of minutes ago. Where'd this plant come from? Oh, this plant had to come from God. Oh, thank you, God. I just love it when you bless me. I love that when you bless me. When you see that I'm suffering and you give me some relief. Oh, I just love that. God, you're so awesome. And Jonah sinks away to restless sleep, made comfortable by God's grace, while hating, or while waiting for judgment to fall on those that he hated. Have you ever noticed that in our minds, the sins that we've done seem to look worse on other people than they do on us? We can be appalled at the things that people do. And sometimes we even surprise ourselves by realizing we've done the same thing and it didn't bother us that much. But to see it on somebody else, we can get really exercised about that. I've also noticed that sometimes I try to hoard God's mercy and grace just for me and don't give the forgiveness to others that I've received from the Lord. And yet Jesus in the New Testament tells us that we are to forgive. How? In the same manner that we've been forgiven. But sometimes we want to hoard that mercy and grace. Well, let's look at verse 7. But as morning dawns, so he goes to sleep in the shade of this plant. Your Bible might say gourd. That's what it's talking about, as it came up out of this gourd, made this plant. And it was a supernatural work that God did on his behalf. And he went to sleep by that. Verse 7. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. God is the great preparer, isn't he? He prepared a storm and a fish and a shade, and now he's prepared a worm, and the worm will attack the plant that in his grace he gave to his reluctant servant. Verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, that's called a sirocco wind, and it goes across the desert areas there. It's fierce and it's hot, like a blast furnace. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. There he goes again. Then he wished death for himself and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. I think Jonah had a death wish. He'd rather die than repent. He'd rather die than watch God's mercy extended to those he hated. He'd rather die than lose his comfortable plant and its shade. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Listen to Jonah. And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, this statement of Jonah is that he gives is an expletive form. I won't say it in here, but if I was to say it, it would sound something like, you're blankety blank right. It's okay for me to feel bad about the plant. And that's just the way that he said it to God. Jonah's fuming, and yet God still loves his servant, and he knows that he's dust, that he's frail, that he is humanity. And so he gently speaks his heart and his mind as we finish out the book here this morning. Verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Jonah, you're only concerned about you, about your comforts, about your prejudices, about your privileged position. This wasn't your plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't help it to grow. You didn't water it. There was no labor on your part. Yet you have pity on it yourself because it's gone, because it brought you comfort. Your passions are misplaced. Your priorities are all messed up. You think this is about you only, about how you feel. If you're going to call me Lord and serve me, you need to care about what I care about. Have my concerns. Have them be your greatest priority. Folks, this is so easy for us to do. Even in ministry, it's easy for us to fall into that trap where we think that God, the thing that God has called us to is about us, somehow to be self-fulfilling. I have these particular gifts and I need to exercise them. I feel so good when I exercise them and people respond well and I get pats on the back and everything is wonderful. Oh, that person said something mean about me. I remember Mickey Stonier up at Mount Alphan used to say, the measure of a servant is how are you treated when, or how do you act when you're treated like a servant? But we want to self-express. We want to take our gift and we want to receive the blessing of exercising. And somehow we think it's about our right to exercise this incredible talent that we have. We can take ownership of things that belong to Jesus. It's my style. I get to do what I want. I don't like that style. I don't like your style. It's only my style that's good. And so, again, we think it's about us. And Jonah thought this small thing, this plant, satisfied something he needed. So it was about him. And so he had a right to be angry. Verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You care too much about things that have no eternal significance. You're worried about the plant. I came about the people. I care about the people, about the 120,000 kids that were going to die because their nation had fallen into such great sin. I even care about the animals. Jonah, I need you to care about what your name implies. I need you to be the dove, the one that complies with my will and that points to me for my sake. God cared about Jonah in his rebellion. And if you're in rebellion this morning, he cares about you. And God cared about the lost of Nineveh. And if you're outside of Christ, God cares about you this morning. And God cares about his plan to reach millions. And he calls all of us to participate but not take ownership in the plan that he's using to reach the nations and the people of this world. God wants more doves and fewer eagles in his kingdom who will submit their way to the Lord. Let's pray this morning before we go to a time of communion. Lord in heaven, again, we thank you for the book of Jonah. And in many ways, we read through the story and we can laugh about it. We think how silly Jonah was, or how foolish he was, or how sinful he was, or how rebellious he was. And then all of a sudden, you throw the mirror up in front of our face and we realize, hey, I do the same things for the same reasons. Oh God, I pray, God, that you would forgive us of our fear and our uncaring spirit that keep us from doing things that you call us to. God, we're so unfaithful so many times. God, forgive us of that. And Lord, help us to serve you and to work your plan and not our own. Help us to be involved in what's on your heart to accomplish, and not some other motive that fulfills us. Help us, Lord, to fulfill your plan for your reasons, God. I pray, Lord, in this room this morning, if there is need for repentance on any of our hearts for things that we've seen because the mirror has been thrown in front of our face, that, God, we would readily see it. I don't know if Jonah ever understood the part of the plant and Nineveh, God. I don't know. But, Lord, I think we understand it this morning. Help us to look in the mirror and see if there's some things that we need to change in our life so that we would just comply and be doves, part of your kingdom, complying with your will and not our own. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that today as we've gone through this, that they would realize that yes, judgment is coming. Perhaps it's not in 40 days, though it could be shorter than that, but judgment is coming. And without belief in Jesus Christ, I'm lost, and there's no recovery from that. But God will relent from the place that I'm headed if I change and receive him as Savior. And so, Jesus, I call out to you right now this morning, and I ask that you would forgive me of my sins, and I repent of those, and I want to walk in the way that you would call me to walk, and I want to be part of your kingdom plan in this world, God. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here this morning that calls out to you, that you would do just as you have promised to do and said that you won't turn them away, and they would know certainly that they now belong to you, God. We thank you. And now, Lord, begin to lead us in this time of communion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.